prattling on up here about the first song. Are you ready? We're going to give this a try. There's a method to my madness here. Why do I pick a song that nobody knows? I'll explain that in just a second. I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon the cruel tree? To think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know my Lord expects the best from me. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chains I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me? Lord, thank you for this Sunday night, these brave souls coming out on a very cold night to hear this version of your word in 1 Corinthians. Lord, we ask ourselves these questions, and we know that we should dedicate ourselves fully to you. It reminds us of that because you have done so much for us. And so, Lord, bless this time. Make sure, Lord, there's nothing confusing necessarily at the end of this lesson, and that you are honored and glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? That is a question, right? Actually, that first verse of that song has four questions in it. Four questions. And did you know that asking questions is the best way to prove to someone that you're listening to them? It's when you ask questions. What normally happens is I'll say, I have this medical procedure. And the other person will then tell me all about their medical procedure. That's what usually happens. Here's how I get along with my, then they tell you how they get along with their kids or spouse. But when you ask a question or two, that is really an engagement and listening. So there you go. This song asks a pertinent question. I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? And in that world, it sets the table perfectly tonight. So first of all, the sentence. Paul reminds us that the stories of the failings of the Israelites in the Old Testament are left behind as examples of the many serious matters from which to learn lessons and not fall into the same trap, and certainly not to participate in the Lord's Supper in that condition. But first, the song. The song has a question in it. Questions. You Corinthians have questions. It is what the Apostle Paul has been doing for eight chapters in 1 Corinthians. He is answering the questions that they have forwarded to him as he writes his correspondence, which is preserved for us as 1 Corinthians. And he's forwarding it to them from a distance. And 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, regarding the questions you asked in your letter. 1 Corinthians 7:25, regarding your question about the young women. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols. Questions. You Corinthians have questions. And Paul says, You Corinthians have questions. The Corinthians had written to Paul asking him several questions relating to the Christian life and problems in their church. The first question was whether it was good to be married. He answers this, and then he answers other questions in the remainder of his letter. That's what he is doing. That's 1 Corinthians. He answers those kinds of questions about marriage and women and men, and we handled that. And, you know, we're going to get back to that in point 6 tonight, so you'll have to wait for it. But Paul says, you've had questions. You Corinthians have questions. Well, you know what? I've got a few of my own. I've got a few questions of my own. He might have said that. Because, as we move to 1 Corinthians 9, Paul gets defensive. Paul gets defensive in 1 Corinthians 9. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Am I not as free as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus, our Lord, with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? Four questions in one verse. Four questions in one verse. Paul has been answering questions. Now he gets defensive and asks a few of his own. Paul defends his official right as an apostle because it had been challenged in many places, says McGee. Am I an apostle? McGee says, yes, Paul, you are an apostle. Am I not free? Yes, Paul, you are free. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Paul has satisfied that requirement. Are you not my work in the Lord, King James? The Corinthian believers were the evidence of his apostleship. All of that in one verse alone. But he goes on. On the defense, assertive Paul asks no fewer than 16 questions of his own in 13 verses. 16 questions from outspoken, bold, assertive Paul in 13 verses. After all, it says in verse 3 of chapter 9, this is my answer to those who question my authority. So, shall we go through them? Yeah. Am I not as free as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? Verse 5. Don't we have the right to bring a Christian wife with us as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers do and as Peter does? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? Verse 7. What soldier has to pay his own expenses? What farmer plants a vineyard and doesn't have the right to eat some of its fruit? What shepherd cares for a flock of sheep isn't allowed to drink some milk? Am I expressing merely a human opinion, or does the law say the same thing? Verse 9. Was God thinking only about oxen when he said this? It's in verse 9. Verse 10. Wasn't he actually speaking to us? Verse 11. Aren't we entitled to a harvest of physical food and drink? Verse 12. Shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? Verse 13. Don't you realize that those who work in the temple get their meals from the offerings brought to the temple? There you go. What did you make out of all that? Defensive, assertive Paul asks no fewer than 16 questions in 13 verses. McGee says this, Paul doesn't want to do anything that would hinder the gospel of Christ. He supports himself. That's the gist of these questions. Paul did not take a salary. He did not receive anything from them. Paul supported himself. So Some Corinthians were questioning Paul's authority and rights as an apostle, so Paul gave his credentials. He actually had seen and talked with the resurrected Christ, who had called him to be an apostle, Acts 9. Such credentials make the advice that he gives in this letter more persuasive. Now, this, all of that I just read may seem unnecessary. This may all seem unnecessary to us. I mean, it's kind of like, all right already. I believe you. That's kind of the way when we read all that, you don't need to prove anything to me. That's how it feels to us. It feels unnecessary to us, but here's the difference. God knows what the Corinthian church may not know. God knows what the Corinthian church may not know, that Paul will be the primary spokesperson, 13 New Testament books. God knows that Paul's going to be the primary spokesperson for Christianity for 2,000 years. He knows that. GotQuestions.org, far from ordinary, Paul was given the opportunity to do extraordinary things for the kingdom of God. He lived his life for Christ and for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Paul wrote many of the New Testament books. He is the primary source of theology, what he writes. The book of Acts gives the historical look at Paul's life and times. The Apostle Paul then spends his life proclaiming the risen Christ Jesus throughout the Roman world. Words that are left over as the primary spokesperson for 2,000 years, all fully committed to God. No person apart from Jesus himself shaped the history of Christianity like the Apostle Paul. Even before he was a believer, his actions were significant. So these defensive positions that Paul takes here that feel a little unnecessary, at least as I read it, are not uncommon for him. And they are 100% justified. They are proof that God meant it when he said, "Dedicate Paul for the special work to which I have called him," Acts 13, verse 2. So even though you read that, and it's very defensive, and it feels unnecessary, we have to remember that God knows something that the Corinthian church may not know. Paul will be the primary spokesperson for 2,000 years. So if Paul needs to defend his shady past, or what I call his upstart present, then give him, I was going to write parchment and ink, but I decided to bring it up to our day. Just give him paper and pen. Let him do it. I'll let him do it. Paul spent more time convincing Gentiles that they were acceptable to God. The lives that Paul touched were changed and challenged by meeting Christ through him. God did not waste any part of Paul, his background, his training, his citizenship, his mind, or even his weaknesses. So he gets a little defensive. We know that. Maybe the Corinthians did not know it. Now, mostly here, Paul has Christian liberty on his mind. Paul has Christian liberty on his mind. This is the theme of these three chapters. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, all about Christian liberty. Do you remember how chapter 8 ended. Here's how chapter 8 ended. Verse 13, if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. What we call Christian liberty. Christian liberty. McGee says there is no point in arguing about whether something is right or wrong. The liberty of the Christian is not pinned down by legality. Liberty is limited by love. My knowledge can tell me that it is perfectly all right for me to do something, but my love for the weaker person will keep me from doing it. Mostly, Paul has Christian liberty on his mind in these three chapters. That is what I call forfeiting. Forfeiting his personal rights. Forfeiting his personal rights to live a life that adapts to the laws. He forfeits his personal rights to live a life that adapts to the laws. Paul uses himself as an illustration of giving up personal rights. Paul had the right to hospitality. That's all these questions. Paul had the right to be married. Paul had the right to be paid for his work. That's all of these defensive questions. But he willingly gave up these rights to win people to Christ. When your focus is on living for Christ, your rights become comparatively unimportant. In fact, he says, I am a free man. He says, I am a free man. Paul says that, but he says, I've become a slave. I've become a slave to bring many to Christ. Verse 19 of chapter 9. Even though I am a free man with no master, this is what comes right out of all these questions. Even though all of that is who I am a free man, I'm a free man, I have no master, I still have become a slave to all people who bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who followed the Jewish law, I too lived under the law. Even though I'm not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. Christian liberty. Listen to this. The principle Paul lays down was that in doubtful matters, the motive for Christian conduct is that we don't cause a weaker person to stumble. There is a limitation on Christian liberty, stated in this graphic way. You have a perfect right to swing your fist any way you want to. But where my nose begins, your liberty ends. Where your nose begins, my liberty ends. Paul lays down this principle several times to the Corinthians. All things are lawful, all things are not expedient. Paul uses personal matters to illustrate Christian liberty. So that's what we have. And I'm a free man, but I've become a slave to bring many to Christ. That's one example. And like Paul's Christian liberty, to train like an athlete. Paul's Christian liberty to train like an athlete. Verse 22, when I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness. For I want to bring the weak to Christ. I try to find common ground with everyone. Oh, we can learn from that. Doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete training it to do what it should do. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Paul says, I'm doing all of this because I am out on the racetrack. I am like an athlete out there running. Running for what? Running for a prize. The spiritual race, all of us can win. In the spiritual race, all of us can win the prize if we are getting out the Word of God. The awards that God gives will be for your eternal enrichment. Paul says he is out on the racetrack trying to run so that he will get a reward. That is the reason he preaches the gospel the way he does. Paul has liberty. He has liberty. This is the choice that he has made. I think every Christian, says McGee, ought to work for a reward. We do not work for salvation. That is a gift. If you are going to get a reward, you'll have to work for it. If you are going to get a reward, you better get started on the racetrack and start moving. Paul asserts that he has freedom to do anything, but he also emphasizes a life of strict discipline. The Christian life involves both freedom and discipline. The goals of Paul's life were to glorify God and bring people to Christ. He stayed free of any philosophical position, material entanglement that might sidetrack him, while he strictly disciplined himself to carry out his goal. For Paul, both freedom and discipline were important tools to be used in God's service. And it's right here that we insert a history lesson. We insert a history lesson right here. And here's my question. Was the Exodus experience, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, was that Jewish liberty? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I don't want you to forget about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. That's the question. Was the Exodus Jewish liberty? First Corinthians 9, Paul uses himself as the example of a mature Christian who disciplines himself to better serve God. In 1 Corinthians 10, he uses Israel as an example of spiritual immaturity shown in their overconfidence and lack of self-discipline. Was it Jewish liberty or was pride at play? Was pride at play? McGee, when the people of Israel were escaping from Egyptian bondage, they crossed the Red Sea. This shows how far a person can go and still not be a believer. It reveals the wonderful liberty the Israelites had when they crossed the Red Sea. But they were not under the law. It hadn't been given. They had great liberty, but they abused the liberty. It proves that privilege is no insurance against ultimate failure. So, the mostly Gentile Corinthians, the Exodus, is it Jewish liberty or Jewish pride? The mostly Gentile Corinthians hear a lesson from Paul from the distant past. From the distant past. Okay, verse 1. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. They all walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud, in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, same spiritual water. They drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Yet, God was not pleased with most of them. And their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things, verse 6, happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. The scripture says the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. We must not engage in immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test as some of them did. Don't grumble, verse 10, as some of them did, destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think that you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The Israelites made a gold calf and worshipped it in the wilderness. They worshipped Baal. They engaged in immorality with Moabite women. They complained about their food. They put the Lord to the test by seeing how far they could go. They complained against Moses and Aaron, and a plague resulted. This is a history lesson. The Exodus experience had to have been something to see. It was Jewish liberty from Egyptian bondage. But pride was at play. That's what Paul is saying. And this mostly Gentile Corinthian crowd hears a lesson from this distant past about a God who wishes to bless us, but never at the expense of obedience. Never at the expense of obedience. God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Why? Because these people abuse their liberty. This is an example to us. We need to pay close attention. The Israelites had wonderful liberty. And what did they do with it? They lusted after evil things. They said, "We ate in Egypt freely. Now our soul is dried away." This was just the beginning of their defection. This is an illustration of those who want those things that are outside the will of God. God always has something good for his people. It was true then. It is still true today. But they constantly wanted something beyond God's will for them. We are to learn a lesson from this. We have Christian liberty, but our desires are still to be within the will of God. That is important for us to see this history lesson, Jewish liberty with pride at play, a lesson that Paul tells to the Gentile Corinthians about a God who wants to bless us, but never, never at the expense of obedience. Verse 23, chapter 10. You say, I'm allowed to do anything. But not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good. Be concerned for the good of others. So you may eat any meat that is sold in the marketplace without raising questions, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to Jews, don't give offense to Gentiles, or to the church of God. I too try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what is best for me, I do what is best for others, so that many may be saved. Paul is still talking about Christian liberty. Paul says that he has the freedom to do questionable things, things on which the Bible is silent as to being right or wrong. All such things are lawful for him, but all things are not expedient because of the fact that the thing just might hurt a weaker believer. Why should we be limited by another person's conscience? Simply because we are to do all things for God's glory, even eating and drinking. Nothing we do should cause another believer to stumble. We do what is best for others so that they might be saved. We should also be sensitive to the meaning of our actions to new Christians who are sorting out how to renounce sinful ways from the past and live for Christ. The bottom line on personal liberty, the bottom line on Paul asking all of these questions about himself, making his case clear, is in the first verse of chapter 11. You should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. All of this may seem unnecessary to us, but Paul, God knows this, is going to be the primary spokesperson for what turns out to be 2,000 years. So if he needs to defend himself, give him a piece of paper and a pen, and he writes letters all about Christian liberty, living a life that adapts to the laws. He'll become a slave. Why did Paul say, imitate me? Paul was not being arrogant. He did not think of himself as sinless. Paul was a committed and seasoned follower of Jesus Christ. Those in Corinth knew Paul personally. The best way to point new Christians to Christ was to point them to a Christian whom they trusted. Paul had been there for 2 years and had built a relationship of trust with many of these believers. Now he's away and writes this letter back to them. Sometimes when we read this, that is Paul's writings, or at least when I read this, I ask the same question that he asks. Paul asks, what am I trying to say? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. What am I trying? And I say, yeah. Sometimes I say, yeah. What are you trying to say to the Corinthians? McGee, the Christian has a tremendous liberty in Christ. However, we're always to seek the welfare of the other person. Liberty is limited by love. A Christian is limited by love. We should be concerned about the influence on other people. That's what he's trying to say to the Corinthians and to us. But he does ask that question in verse 19. You'll see that. What am I trying to say? And the point is, in summary, we need to make careful choices. Make careful choices on sensitive issues, many of which are included here and we've talked about. This is the test every believer should apply to his or to her life. It's not, should I do this? Or should I do that? The question is, can I do it for the glory of God? Unfortunately, there are Christians who don't even go to church for the glory of God. They go to church for some other reason, maybe to criticize or to gossip. If that's true, it's better to just stay home. Whatever a believer does should be done for the glory of God. Regardless of what you're doing, if it can't be for the glory of God, then you shouldn't be doing it. If we live like this, we become a testimony to the world and to those who are lost who might be saved. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me the way I imitate Christ is a tremendous testimony that Paul gives. Now, talk about personal and gender liberty. Is it six? 24 minutes. For a moment, let's return to that marriage treatise. Let's return to the marriage. Who could forget that? Last week, lesson 331, who could forget that? In 1 Corinthians 7, each man should have his own wife, each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's needs, the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. Don't deprive each other. And it goes on and on. If you aren't married, it's better to stay unmarried like I am. For those who are married, a wife must not leave her husband. If she does, let her remain single. This is all last week. 40 verses. But obviously, Paul hasn't had quite enough of that. And so he wades into it again. I groaned. How much liberty do men have? How much liberty do women have? And so he lays down some guidelines for the Corinthian church, which has some application to us. Back to that bear for a moment. Paul tackles the most divisive issue, and I've decided this is the most divisive issue in my lifetime. Men and women, the role of men and women, the most divisive issue, women and men. So look at verse 3, chapter 11. There is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Did he have to say that? Did he have to say that? Paul tackles the most divisive issue of our lifetime. Women and men and differences. 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 There's one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God, not opulent. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. Terry. A woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. This is the same as shaving her head. If she refuses to wear a head covering, she should just cut off all her hair. Sounds a little extreme. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or head shaved, she should wear a covering. A man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping, for man is made in God's image and reflects God's glory, and woman reflects man's glory. Did he have to say that? The first man did not come from woman, but the first woman came from man. Man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. Did he have to say that? For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show she's under authority. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man was born from a woman. And everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Judge for yourselves. Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? It has been given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to argue, I simply say we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. 16 verses. There's one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Now listen carefully as I deflect this to my good friend. Listen carefully. J. Vernon McGee says the most intimate details of our lives are under his inspection. I realize, McGee says, that there are people today who like to emphasize the middle statement, the head of the woman is the man. But my friend, you can't do that. When you put all these statements together, you do not come up with a lopsided viewpoint. This from God is authority for the sake of order, to avoid confusion. God decided this for the sake of order and to eliminate confusion, important both in the church and at home. The important word is head. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. The head is the portion of the body that gives direction. The verse does not say that the head of every Christian man is Christ. The word man is generic. It's a general term, says McGee. It says that the head of every man is Christ. It is the normal and correct order for Christ to be the head of every man. Until a man is mastered by Christ, he is not a normal man. Every man should be mastered by Christ. Augustine says, the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in Christ. The heart of man is restless until he makes Christ the head. The head of the woman is man. There is no article in the Greek. It is not the man. Notice that it's not every woman. It is not an absolute. It refers to marriage, where the woman is to respond to the man. It is normal, normal and orderly for the woman to be subject to the man in marriage. If a woman cannot look up to a man and respect him, she ought not to follow him and surely ought not to marry him. But a real woman responds with every fiber of her being to the man that she loves. He, in turn, must be the man who is willing to die for her. A very brilliant woman, had a strong personality, was an outstanding person, was not married. She was asked one day, "Why have you never married?" Her answer was, "I have never found a man who could master me." So she never married. Until a woman finds that man, she would make a mistake to get married. And the head of Christ is God. He tackles here the most divisive issue of our lifetimes, in my opinion, women and men and differences and our gender position. Our gender position with God. Some never want to entirely shy away from this, although perhaps I should. I give it to you tonight, you've probably already seen it in your top section. Did you see what I added there? Women and men, what can we learn without being shocked? Which, as I put below it, closely follows 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul's full counsel on women and men and marriage. Now, some of this, folks, is cultural to the Corinthian church. But on the one hand, on the men's side, don't cover your head while praying and teaching. Women, always cover your head. Men are to reflect God's glory. Women reflect man's glory. Men are made for God from women, except for Adam. Women are made for man, made from man. That's verses 8 and 9. Men are not independent of women. Women are not independent of women, of men. Men should not have long hair. It's disgraceful. Women should have long hair. It's their pride and joy. And then what I sum up from that verse, God's orderly world. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. So maybe what you should do is take that top section, put it together with the top section from lesson 331, and maybe you have something there. McGee says they had a women's liberation movement in the Corinthian church centuries ago, and it was going in the wrong direction. McGee says, "I want you to note that it says every woman that prays or prophesies, which means that a woman can pray in public and she can speak in public. Folks who maintain that the Bible says a woman cannot do these things are entirely wrong. The woman has the right to do these things if God has given her that gift. Some women have that gift. I know several women," said McGee, "who are outstanding Bible teachers. They can out-teach any man. But the unveiled women in Corinth were prostitutes. That's the cultural part of this section. Many of them had their head shaved. Prostitutes. Paul says the veil is a mark of subjection, not to man, but subjection to God. The man, verse 9, was not made for woman. Woman was made for man. That is true. Adam needed a partner. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, what? A woman should wear a covering to show she is under authority. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men. Men are not independent of women. Even though the first woman came from man, every other man wouldn't be here if it weren't for women. And everything comes from God. The woman's place is to be the helper to the man. She is to be the other part of man. No man is complete without a woman. Now, here is a reference to angels that I don't understand. Maybe Joe could explain this. The angels are watching. The angels are watching. McGee says, I'm of the opinion that we are being observed by God's created intelligences. We are on the stage in this little world, and all of God's created intelligences are watching us. They are finding out about the love of God. The angels marvel at his grace and marvel at his patience with petty little man. That's what the angels are learning. But here's what you have to remember. This is the hard part. You have to remember that your body is really his. It doesn't really belong to you. He's just told us this. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, lives in you, given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself. You're bought with a high price. You must honor God with your body. We have to remember that we belong to God. Christians are free to be all they can be for God, but they are not free from God. Many people say they have the right to do whatever they want with their bodies. They think this is freedom. In reality, they're enslaved to their own desires. The Holy Spirit lives in us as Christians. Therefore, we no longer own our bodies, etc. So, my advice is, don't be offended. Don't be offended. You can chew on all that. Women and men and differences and our gender position with God. Chew on it. But don't forget, you really belong to Him. You belong to Him. He did this for the sake of order, logical order. And really, I think if you back up and look at how people have lived for 6,000 years, I mean, look at all of you. I mean, you got your arm around her, you got his arm around her. It's kind of the way it is. Don't be offended. The power of the woman is to hold her man because she is a woman. The man holds his woman because he is a man. This is the relationship the way God ordained it. When that relationship doesn't exist, God's ideal is lost, which he decided in Genesis 1 and 2. They are inseparable. Man, it's why if you don't have your spouse, you miss them. You miss them. You're inseparable. Man is not a sphere, but a hemisphere. A hemisphere is half. Woman is not a sphere, but a hemisphere. It is nonsense for either men or women to talk about liberation. The man needs the woman needs the man. This is true liberty in the glorious relationship of marriage. Now, as we wrap this up, you have to remember that this is a divided church, right? This is a divided church. This Corinthian church is a divided church. But what does Paul say? Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Hang on every word that he says. In the introduction to the book, in verse 10, I appeal to you to live in harmony. Let there be no divisions in the church. But there are divisions in this church. Because look at verse 18 of chapter 11. I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And verse 19 mentions it too. Paul acknowledges that there are differences among church members. When they develop into self-willed divisions, they are destructive to the congregation. Those who cause division only serve to highlight those who are the genuine believers. When the Corinthian believers came together, the divisive or party spirit we saw in chapter 1 was carried over into the Lord's Supper. Division was there. Have you ever noticed when a woman is cooking something, there is an accumulation on the top that she skims off? That's what God does. The churches are filled with unbelievers today. A large percentage of people in church are not saved. They're just members of a church. The Lord skims them off. The Lord is skimming off so that those who are genuine may be revealed. And nothing quite like the Lord's Supper to make this point. When you meet together, verse 20, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry, others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? What am I supposed to say? You want me to praise you? I certainly will not, verse 22. For I pass to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread. Right here, the Lord's Supper now becomes the focal point of these unfortunate divisions. It seems that we go from one extreme to the other, from hair and dress to the Lord's Supper, all in chapter 11. Probably the most sacred part of our relationship with God, the Lord's Supper, greatly misunderstood in our churches. The highest expression, the holiest exercise of Christian worship. In Corinth, it had dropped to a low, secular level, even blasphemy. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, gave thanks to God for it, broke it in pieces. This is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me. In the same way, he took the cup And he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. Every time you eat the bread, drink the cup. You're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. And so forth. Paul was not present in the upper room. He got this as a direct revelation from God. It was the night when the forces of hell met to destroy Jesus. The bread speaks of his broken body. The cup speaks of the new covenant. Let's not forget, in this day, when the notion is that God can shut his eyes to sin and do nothing about it, he has already done something about it. The cup which holds the blood of the new covenant. So it's no wonder that Paul expertly explains the whole process, and he reminds us to examine. He reminds us to examine ourselves. Verse 29, examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. If we, verse 31, would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. This is talking about believers. We can judge ourselves when we are wrong. If we don't, he will judge us. When we are judged of the Lord, we are chastened so that we shall not be condemned with the world. He is going to judge the world in the future. He has to deal with his own now. You have to remember this is a divided church. So this lesson on the Lord's Supper becomes a focal point about these divisions. Explains the whole process, reminds us to examine ourselves and take this responsibility from God very seriously. Very seriously. GodQuestions.org, what does it mean to examine yourself? It's a corrective and instructive letter to the people in Corinth, essentially asking people to do a heart check before communion. Is your heart in the right spot? We're to judge ourselves appropriately. Allow the Lord to discipline. Allow the Lord to sanctify us. Forgive my hidden faults, Psalm 19:12, asking us to examine ourselves, a sobering celebration of Christ and his church. So for that reason, I think we should sing, Blessed Be the Tide of Mine, because that's what Pastor Joe, but we're not going to sing that verse, we're going to sing the second verse. So you'll need your name.
Before our Father's throne, we pour our heart and prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares.
There you go. Now, see what's next week? 1 Corinthians 13. Some of you really like that chapter. Some of you had it in your wedding. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, there it is next week. How many of you have that at your wedding? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13. Lord, thank you so much for this. It's complicated, Lord, but it's... Some of this is difficult, and so, Lord, just help us to ponder it. Help us to imitate Paul. Lord, help us to do all to the glory of God. There are so many good single lines, recommendations, counsel, advice, probably isn't the right word, Lord, but truth is in this section. Lord, we have to appreciate Paul for what he did, for what he sacrificed even in his own pleasure of life for you. We have to appreciate that and realize that he's a strong person, but Lord, he was working for you, and you endorse all of it. We thank you for that. Lord, thank you for this. Bless this week. Be with us here at the first part of the week as we know it's going to get cold, January cold. Keep us safe. We love you, Lord. We wish only to please you. And I just pray the best for these good people this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, bye.